Well, how many of you have seen a gyroscope? And how many of you played with a gyroscope? Yeah. Well, you know, when I was a kid, a gyroscope's a pretty neat thing. You can balance it on the tip of a pencil or on your finger, and it spins. And I can remember as a kid spending a lot of time playing with a gyroscope. But then as I got older, I found out that a gyroscope's not just an amazing toy, but it's actually a very important scientific instrument. The space shuttle uses the gyroscope. It's what keeps it flying right side up and in the right direction. The space station uses the gyroscope so it can stay in the right position over Earth. And an airplane, every time you get in an airplane and fly somewhere, it uses a gyroscope. It helps it stay on course and stay right side up, which is also nice, right? So the gyroscope is even used in the Hubble telescope so that it can turn and point exactly where the scientists want it to go. So a gyroscope can be very simple, or like the other one you see on the screen for the space station, it can be very complicated. But what's interesting is all the gyroscopes are meant to keep things in the right place, with the right direction, and moving the way they're supposed to. Well, God gives us a gyroscope too, to keep us moving in the right direction and gives us guidance. And that's called the Bible. And inside the Bible, there's even another guidance system that brings things down to the basics that God gives us so we can move in the right direction. And that's called the Ten Commandments. Now, we're going to hear today about a man named Judas. And the problem was, Judas never really took the gyroscope, the guidance system of God, into his heart. He was with Jesus for 3 years, and he saw miracle after miracle, and he heard Jesus preach the word of God, the eternal truth of God. But he never took it into his heart and let it used it to make him travel in the right direction. And because he didn't have that in his heart, he gradually got off course. And he went further and further off course. And finally, he got so far off course that he actually was able to meet with some other men and plan for the murder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's pretty off course. And so what this tells us is that, you know, what the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not murder. Now, if your translation says thou shalt not kill, that's not a good translation, because there is a difference between righteous killing and murder. And God tells us not to murder. So we have to be pretty far off course from our guidance system that God gives us to want to murder. So what that reminds us then is we need to spend time in the gyroscope that God gives us, the Bible, so that we can keep our lives in the right position, moving in the right direction, and worshiping and glorifying only the right God. So let's pray for our time in God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you that you do give us the Bible that tells us who you are and who we are in you and how we should live our lives. And thank you, Father, for giving us boundaries that we know we are to live within and not cross. And so, Father, I just ask that your guidance system would just be so strong in us that our lives would move in a direction that brings you honor and glory. Amen. One of the reasons we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is because sometimes when we look and read the scriptures, they're broken into chapters and paragraphs and verses, but it's really a story and a recording. And Matthew and Mark put things in that Luke didn't, and vice versa. And so reading those parallel passages adds beauty and depth and meaning to God's Word. Well, this morning we're concentrating on Luke's passage found in chapter 22, verses 1 to 6. And let me begin. It's our fallen nature as humans and to sin. But we need to lock in two vital truths and put them into practice in our lives as we live in this broken world. My beloved, we are going to honor, if we're going to honor God, if we're going to bring God glory with our lives, we have to get a hold of these two truths and bring them to weigh on our souls. And these two truths are, God is sovereign and man is a sinner. If we grasp these truths, then we can recognize God has sovereignty over the universe, over all events, and over all people. And we can ascribe glory and honor to His name as the Creator and the Sovereign over everything. If we understand man is utterly depraved, helpless before Almighty God, this too brings God glory because it's God alone that can bring salvation and cover our sins. Now, once we lock on to these two truths, then we have two dangers that we need to be aware of that mankind has dealt with throughout history. And we have to guard against those. And these two dangers are that God is like man, and man is like God. See, it's utter spiritual suicide to our souls to bring God down to a human standard so we can try to figure out who He is and put Him in a box. And that's what many of the churches are doing today, is changing Scripture to bring God down to where He's our buddy. And the other problem then is our society and many churches want to elevate people to the status of godhood. See, as a former Mormon, that's a hot button for me, because that's just one of many doctrines that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints got wrong. They believe in this following statement given by the LDS President Snow, who condensed the teachings of the King Foliot Discourse given by the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, in 1844. This is what he said, and this is now doctrine within the Mormon Church. As a man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. So the Mormons believe in many gods, since the God of this world was once a man, and men who do all their temple work and all the right things may become a god and get their own planet, just like Jesus did. Also, what this tells us then, immediately, is that even though they use the name of Jesus Christ in the formal name of their church, they believe in a false Christ. They do not believe in the true God or the Bible alone. See, twisted doctrine is common among cults. And as believers of the biblical Christ, and we also believe in God is the only sovereign. Jesus is the only Christ, and the Bible is the only eternal Word of God. And we can believe this partly because time and history have shown that they are true. And the Bible has proven itself true from all sorts of attacks over and over throughout the centuries. And no other religion can say that. You can find mistakes in all other religious doctrines. So I think when we look at our faith, our faith is a step of faith because God is unseen. But it is not a leap of faith as many other religions are. Our faith is found on truths that have been proven to be eternal. So now as we prepare to look at God's eternal word, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Bible. We thank you for your word. It gives us a guidance system for our lives. You tell us who you are and who we are in you. And Father, without that, we truly, truly would be lost. So Father, I ask that you just help us take your word, the breath of your word, the entire Bible into our hearts and our minds and our souls, and that we would then be able to live it out, bringing you glory. And Father, then bless this time this morning as we look at your word. Help it penetrate deeply. Help us live for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to begin this morning with looking at God's divine plan. I want us to, again, lock on to those two truths that I began with, that God is sovereign and man is a sinner. But once we understand that, we also need to understand a third truth that applies to this morning's passage. God planned for the death of his son from before the beginning of the world. And you have to be able to accept that. So let me now read from Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Well, what these evil men schemed, God allowed. Jesus did have to die for mankind's sins. God has a divine plan that has existed before the creation of the universe, and God's plan for man's redemption and salvation has always unfolded as God has planned, and will continue to unfold exactly as God has planned until Jesus returns and eternity replaces time and history. And all will be done to fulfill God's plan. We can trust every promise God has given. And I think there are some reasons for that. One reason is, look at all the promises he gave in the Old Testament, in the beginning, and some parts of the New Testament that have proven true. God is a person of his word. And then, even though we live in what we call linear time or linear history, God exists outside of time. Therefore, if you think about it, all the promises God has made in the scriptures that have not been fulfilled in our time, in time and history, have been completed in eternity. Therefore, we know that what God says will happen is 100% true and guaranteed to happen because in eternity it has happened. And his plan of redemption will unfold exactly as he has decided and no one else. God's plan has always included Jesus as his son, Jesus as the Christ. And what's interesting, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, you've accepted his Holy Spirit into your heart and soul, then God's plan has always included you. because your name was written in the book of the Lamb of Life before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? You know, Jesus was born exactly when he was supposed to be. No sooner, no later. For example, we talk about Hebrew. The Hebrew language is a poetic language. The meaning of a word is often derived by the rest of the sentence. The Greek language is a very exacting language. And so Christ came when Greek was the universal language because God didn't want man messing around with his word and trying to make it say something it didn't say. And think about it. If Jesus had come when we had cameras, then people would be worshiping 8x10 glossies of Jesus Christ instead of the actual person. You know, Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. So everything is on God's divine timeline. It's working out exactly as God has planned from eternity past and unfolding exactly as he has decreed as we move forward to eternity future. Jesus was born a man and he was fully God, and he is the only person who has ever lived that meets that description. And God knew, the triune God knew from before the foundation of the world exactly what Jesus would do. John's gospel, and Jesus declares, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, what's that mean? Put him on the cross. You will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Wouldn't that be a great statement if we could make that for our own lives, that everything we do in our lives is pleasing to God? And then in, you know, Jesus and the Father are one. Later in chapter 17 of John, it says, Jesus raised his eyes towards heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, and now glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, Jesus entered and exited the world exactly on the timetable of God. And the whole purpose was to bring glory to God and salvation to man. Through the Word of God, we understand that it was God the Father that was working to carry out the crucifixion. In John's revelation, we read, it says, all who dwell on earth will worship it. It's talking about the beast or the evil one. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The names of the saved have been written before the foundation of the world. And when asked about living in the broken world, Paul wrote this in Romans. He said, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, God gives the saved himself as the Holy Spirit. And when we surrender to the Holy Spirit within us, as my grandfather used to say, then you've got everything you need, come hell or high water. Just like Stephen before the priests as they murdered him. It is important for us to understand that Satan was not, never has been, and will never be in charge. God is the only one fully in charge, orchestrating his divine plan to save mankind through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Many men had schemed and tried to kill Christ up to this point in his ministry, and all were unsuccessful because it was not God's appointed time. As an example, we can look at Herod, and it's not only an example of the evil that was tried to be perpetrated on Jesus Christ, it's also an example for the problem I have in pronouncing names out of the Bible. So I've put the pronunciations in this passage, and you can see many of the names in the Bible we pronounce in ways that are not correct. So then, Herodos, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children of Bethlehem. And in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. Who wants to say that? Huh? It's right up there. Who wants to try it? Oh, there you go. How about that? Larry Maya, Myas, not Jeremiah. So we've taken and anglicized so much of the Bible, sometimes these names lose their true meaning. And a voice was heard from Raham, and weeping in loud lamentation, and Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. So this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. God has a divine timetable, and no one, neither Satan or any human under his evil influence, can thwart God's plan. Jesus talked about God's appointed time for his crucifixion. There are many in the New Testament, but I'm going to give you five out of the Gospel of John, because I think they help us understand this morning's passage. The first was, remember, Jesus was at the wedding with his mother, and she asked him to do something, and he said, "Woman, what's this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And of course, then, because he wants to honor his mother, he goes ahead and makes the water into wine. And the Jewish leaders then, also a little later, it says the Jewish leaders were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hand on him because his hour had not come. A little later in John chapter 8, it says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not come. Later in John, and so what we see here is, despite all the evil intentions of man, none of them bore fruit because God was in control, not man. Now, later in John, the account transitions where Jesus begins saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus knew that Judas was ready to betray him. And John writes this. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus, knowing the hour had come to be arrested, he knew that what was going to happen was going to be an illegal trial. He would be mocked, and eventually he'd be crucified. And he says in John 17, it says, when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up into heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, give eternal life to all who you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. So I chose these verses because it helps us understand that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ did not just happen. It was not just a reaction to events, nor was God reacting to what men were doing, nor was Satan in control of any of this. Jesus' death was decreed by God before the world began. Before Adam and Eve were created, before they sinned in the garden, the Trinity had already planned the sin, the Son of God, to be crucified, and God had a plan that no one could stop. Jesus had a divine hour set in what we call history, that he would be murdered. His death would be the final sacrifice that would atone for the sins of mankind. God's plan also allowed Satan and his evil religious leaders to also enter into the divine timetable of God. Luke records later in chapter 2 that we'll get to in a couple of weeks that when they came to arrest Jesus, Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and Jesus said this to the crowd, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." See, Satan thought he could change the outcome. He thought he could circumvent God. He thought he could rob God of his glory. Praise God, he was completely wrong. This quick summary of verses demonstrates that God was orchestrating his divine plan. He had set up human instruments and allowed them to act on the condition of their hearts to do his bidding, to fulfill his plan. At the same time, men were scheming, and we need to understand these two things. First, these men were allowed their evil efforts because these efforts served God's divine plan. And second, their evil schemes and efforts also serve their true master, Satan. But we have to understand, Satan could not change the outcome. He could not change God's glory. And so praise God. Then, as we continue, I'll read verses 2-6 again. And this is going to show us how sinful man is in his wicked ways without Christ and his evil efforts. Reading at the beginning of verse 2, it says, "The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away, conferred with the high priests and officers how he might betray them, him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to these priests in the absence of a crowd." Jerusalem at the time of Jesus had a population that is estimated to be around 600,000 people. That's a little bit bigger than Albuquerque. But during Passover, the population of the holy city swelled as Jews came from all over the known world to celebrate Passover, and the estimates were it was over 2 million people. So you can see the city is going to be packed wall to wall with people trying to find a place to sleep, sleeping in the streets. And it was for this reason that the religious leaders wanted to avoid arresting Jesus inside the city of Jerusalem during the Passover. The city was busting at the seams, national pride was running high, and the dislikes of the Romans ran even higher. And so they wanted to avoid the possibility of some sort of revolt or uprising or rioting, because the Romans, who they hated, might send in their troops and lock down the city. Their concern was that if Roman was in charge, then they would lose the level of freedom that they had. The religious leaders feared the uprising, but you know what they feared more than the uprising? They feared losing their positions of power. So everything had to be done in secret, behind locked doors, under the cover of darkness of night, which mirrored the darkness of the hearts of these religious leaders. One such meeting was held in the house of the high priest. As Matthew wrote, it says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the highest priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So here's the picture that Matthew and Jesus give us. The religious leaders had had it with Jesus. They had had all they could take. Their plan was to finally move and capture him and murder him. Do you see the depths of human depravity in all this? I mean, here are religious leaders who claim to represent God, and they're plotting to murder an innocent person. And they perceived that Jesus was a threat to their power base. Well, the only reason Jesus was a threat to their power base is because they were no longer seeking God. Those who claim to be the spokesman for God are now scheming, as we talked about earlier, to violate God's sixth commandment: "You shall not murder." This sin is a sin on so many levels. It is not a simple sin. Even if Jesus had been just a man, the plot to willfully murder is a deliberate and bold sin. However, Jesus is not just a man. He's the Son of God. These evil men were planning the most sinful act to ever be accomplished by humankind: the death of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. God's plans are absolute, and man's plans are filled with uncertainty. It appears from Matthew and our passage in Luke that these priests were wanting to wait until after Passover to carry out this great crime. But opportunity knocks, and the door knocked, and there stood a betrayer. It says, "The one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus." See, Judas stands before these so-called priests of God with their evil schemes and asks, "Hey guys, what's Jesus worth to you?" And verse tells us there's some haggling and discussion that goes on. And then it says, Judas conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. The priests determine what's the minimum we can pay this guy. And they offered him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, the place of betrayal was sought. From Judas's standpoint at this time, He feels like he's wasted 3 years of his life following a man he thought would be the warrior king Messiah that would defeat the Romans and kick him out of Israel. Judas was tired, he was worn out, he was disillusioned and disappointed. And so he decided the time to get out was now before it got any worse. He wanted compensation for his time wasted and the money and that he had used in following Jesus Christ for 3 years, and he wants some money that would carry him through the future. I found it interesting that he's willing to settle for 30 pieces of silver, which is about 4 months' wages at that time. Judas was willing to settle for cheap. 4 months' wages for 3 wasted years. Judas saw nowhere else to get any money at that time because he was no longer able to steal out of the money purse that the other disciples carried, which we're told about in John chapter 12. Judas agrees to take the money, and verse 5 says Judas and the priests were glad. They were glad that they were going to murder a person. That's a heinous sin. And so a deal is struck, and not only were all satisfied, but the parties are glad. And of course, we know from verse 3, something incredible happened. Look at verse 3 with me. Satan entered into Judas. Wow. Once Satan had entered Judas, Judas fully belonged to Satan. But let's be honest, Judas had kind of been moving in this direction for some time. I mean, remember earlier, Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 6, he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And then 2 chapters later in John 8, Jesus and the disciples had this exchange, and the disciples said to Jesus, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear the word. You are of your father the devil, and you will do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, once Satan had entered into Judas, he had control of him. Now, Satan also, we know, was influencing the religious leaders because they're no longer seeking God and they're seeking after their own ambitions. But one of the things we need to understand is God is omnipotent. He is everywhere. There are 7 billion peoples on this planet, and God knows every one of them by name. He is everywhere. Satan, though, is not that way. Satan is finite. He can only be in one place at one time. And he chose to enter into Judas and control him. And Satan is now actively involved in the murder of Jesus Christ. Satan, because he had no spiritual wisdom, he only had intellectual wisdom, thought he could change the outcome. But he couldn't. So we have to understand that the priests were being influenced by the demons of Satan. You want to be influenced by demons of Satan? You can. Walk away from God's word. Don't spend time filling your heart and your mind with the word of God. And the influences of this world, which are under the influence of the power of the prince of the air, can also begin to influence your life, just like they did Judas far before he ever decided to be involved in Jesus' murder. You know, it reminds me so similar of what David wrote in Psalms 41 and 55. He said in... am I out of sync here? Psalm 41 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And then in verse chapter 55, he wrote, "For is it not an enemy who taunts me? Then I could bear it. Is it not an adversary who deals instantly with me? Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." This is Judas and the religious leaders. They scheme to capture Jesus and murder him. But we have to remember, God is over all this. God is allowing this. God is orchestrating this because Jesus is the only one who can atone for the sins of mankind once and for all. I hope this helps you see more clearly just how amazing God is. He controls every detail for his plan to be carried out. In Matthew 27, we read of Judas, it says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they looked at him and said, 'What is that to us?'" That's pretty cold. "So they said, 'See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself." Matthew here is loosely quoting Zechariah, where he wrote in chapter 11, "They weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of God, to the potter." What is the house of God? The temple. He's doing what Judas is going to do hundreds of years later. Judas was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. God's plan is so thorough that he even had determined the amount of money Judas would be paid and the leaders would agree on hundreds of years before it ever happened. The bottom line, we also need to understand, Judas didn't really sell out Jesus. You know who Judas sold out? He sold out himself. He sold out his soul. 4 months of wages were worth more to Judas than his soul. This is the depravity of man. As we talked about earlier, Satan is finite and can only be at one place at one time. Verse 3 tells us that Satan entered into Judas, who was one of the 12. While God allowed Judas to live out his evil actions, we must also recognize Judas is completely responsible for his actions. And he is accountable for his sins. Judas made those choices. Let me take us back to Luke chapter 9, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, which is found in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and John chapter 6, because I believe this story will help us understand and reflect on the condition of Judas's heart. In John's account, Jesus fed the 5,000, and then he departs to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The people are looking for Jesus but can't find him. Why are the people searching for Jesus? Well, that's right. And Jesus gives us the answer in verse 26 of chapter 6 of John. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." The point Jesus is making is the people were not seeking him because they loved him. They weren't seeking him because they believed in him as the Messiah. They were seeking him because they had received a free meal and free stuff, and they wanted more free stuff. Sounds like stuff. What's going on in our society now? Well, how does that relate to Judas? Well, I believe it relates to Judas in this way. Judas was also following Jesus because he thought in time it would pay off. When Jesus became king, he would receive a position of power and money. And Judas was like many in the crowd. He was looking for what Jesus would give him in the form of food and money and power. But Jesus didn't take a physical throne. He didn't rule over Israel as an earthly king. So Judas felt cheated. Let me ask you, what is it you want from Jesus? Why have you become a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Christ to live for his glory? Or are you hoping to get something out of him? The prosperity Christianity movement that we see in our country today is all about what Jesus is going to give them. This is just exactly what Judas was about. This is just like the people in the crowd who were following Jesus so they could get a free meal. Judas and many throughout history and many today think life is about material wealth and comfort. Judas worshipped wealth instead of God. Judas exchanged worshiping God, the Creator, for worshiping what was created. Unfortunately, many make the same mistake. I think Paul's advice to Timothy seems appropriate at this point. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, it says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." My beloved, we need to keep our eyes fixed on the unseen, on the spiritual world, the eternal God, and not hold so fast to the things of this world. My beloved, we need to keep our guard from up by focusing on Christ. See, the world has nothing to offer us that is permanent. And if you notice on the slide, what's in the middle of the word permanent? Man. This is the mistake Judas made. He was focused on man. He was focused on himself. Here are four things Judas believed were permanent, and they are the things that brought his destruction. First, Judas believed the physical world, things of the world were permanent and would provide him with security. The Bible teaches us the physical things of this world are passing away and are not eternal. The Apostle John teaches the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Paul tells us, he says, "Do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away," and the older I get, the more I understand that one, "our inner self is being renewed day by day." And Jesus was clear in his destruction for believers. It says, "Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens, that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is saying, don't worship money. Don't hoard excess. Use the money he gives you. Use it for your family, but use it for the poor and the needy and for the work of the kingdom. Don't worship money. Money is a tool. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ in heaven. The second thing Judas got wrong was he believed physical things were all there is. Human depravity and sin tempt us to focus on the here and the now and the material things of the world. The trap of Satan is to get people to think happiness will come when they have enough stuff. If we fall into this trap, we spend our energy amassing more and more. And as we do that, we lose our focus on the spiritual. Jesus taught, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where the moth and rust destroy and the thieves break in to steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. The third thing Judas had wrong was he believed success is measured by the amount of material wealth that is accumulated. If you've ever desired to become rich, if you've ever dreamed of winning the lottery, you know the temptation I'm speaking of. One of the things Joyce and I learned when we lived in the rainforest with so little is in our prior lives before we became missionaries, we thought we owned a lot of stuff, but it was the stuff that owned us. See, if you're worried about amassing more and more, then you lose your focus on God. Jesus commented on this temptation. He said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Well, for Judas, he gave took 30 pieces of silver for his soul. And then he realized what a tragic mistake that was and hung himself. And then finally, Judas believed meaningful life is found outside of a relationship with God. Judas believed if he had wealth, that would bring power, and power would solve his problems. And this is what drove him to cheat and to steal. And Judas's heart was held by the sin of self-promotion, by money, and he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The silver didn't solve his problems, did it? For if the money had solved Judas's problems, he wouldn't have hung himself. Judas gave away God for money. And now he suffers eternally. I want you to think about this. If Judas could walk and talk with Jesus for 3 years, see miracle after miracle, hear Jesus teach and preach the true eternal word of God and not believe, what does that mean for people today? What does it mean for those that we were thought were Christian and they end up walking away from Christ? Like Judas, they never really believed. They never really took the Lord into their heart, into their soul. They never had and never surrendered to God the Holy Spirit. My beloved, we all have some Judas in us when God saved us. To deny that is just foolish. God called us to salvation by His grace. And once we were saved, our sin nature still laid there. It still wants to grab hold of us. This is how Satan influences us, because we still have a sin nature and we have to battle with the power of God. We don't have the power. We have to battle with the power that God gave us, the Holy Spirit, so that we can slay our sins and keep our focus on God and be dependent upon Him. We must slay our natural desire for money and fame and power, because they rob us of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we don't have to live in fear of Satan, for Satan has no control over those that belong to Christ. Christ has all the control, and Satan is just an interference. So let me remind you as we close of the three truths that we began with. God is sovereign. Man is a sinner. And we have to understand God planned for the death of his own son before the foundation of the world. We need to know. We need to understand. God is in charge of everything. He has power over Satan. He has power over us. He has power over anything in this universe. And because of that, we are given his power through the Holy Spirit. We can live victoriously. We can live with our focus on Jesus Christ. And we can enjoy life in a way the world doesn't understand because of our relationship with Christ. So let's learn from this sad story of Judas. Let us commit ourselves to have that gyroscope, the Bible, and prayer, and meditation, that we could then not get off course like Judas, not be tempted by Satan, and we can live lives that bring Jesus glory, and lives that are enjoyable as we bring God glory. Amen. Father, I thank you for time in your word this morning. I thank you for all that you teach us. You show us the great accomplishments of people that you have empowered, and you show us the great tragedies of those who walked away from you. So, Father, let us learn, let us live for your glory and your glory alone. Amen.